Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, good morning, everybody. Whether you're joining us online or you're right here on our campus, I want to say welcome to Sunday morning here at Sunridge. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve here as a lead pastor. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Have you guys ever been unable to find something and it was right in front of you? You know that time when some of us who are of this age, you're looking for your readers and they're on top of your head, or you're in a panic trying to find your cell phone and you realize you're talking on it. Sometimes something is right in front of you and you just can't see it. Like audio stereograms. You guys remember these 80s and 90s? It's one of those pictures within a picture, and they were really popular for a certain time. An auto stereogram is like a 2D image that has a 3D image embedded in it. Here's one of the more popular ones. I don't know if you remember seeing these in the mall or how many of you remember these at all, or is it just me? Okay, awesome. At first glance, that just looks like a random multicolored kind of flat image, but there's a 3D image embedded in it. Can you see it? Anybody see it yet? Oh, that's awesome. It's harder to see it in a big screen like this. It takes some concentration, but just keep looking at it and follow these tips. First of all, concentrate on a point right in the middle, and don't let your eyes wander, and just let your eyes kind of relax, and try to look through the image in a way, and it can help even like if you kind of slightly cross your eyes, not all the way, but just let them relax, okay? Anybody see it now? Okay, only Bob. Bob has great vision. What you should be able to see this. It's in there. A shark. So only one guy saw it, so I won't ask you how many saw it, but like how many of you are super frustrated in not being able to see it? Or maybe you feel a little nauseous after trying to cross your eyes. How many of you just don't really even care? Britt, just teach the Bible. Okay. All right. Here's a point here. Sometimes something is right in front of you, but you just can't see it. And that is kind of like the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and he was right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. If you're just joining Sunridge, we've been in a study of John's gospel, and the author tells us that he wrote his biographical account of Jesus' life for this reason, John 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in today's section, which Tim read part of in 8:12-59, Jesus is trying once again to tell the Pharisees to convince them that he is the Son of God, but they just can't see it. And instead, they just argue with him. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take a bird's eye view of this debate that goes on in chapter 8, and then we're going to wrap it up, as we always do, by making a few, you know, practical applications to you and me. So this passage starts off by Jesus is back in the temple and he's teaching. John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, often here at Sunridge, we'll point out that to understand the text, we need to know the context. And if you recall from 2 weeks ago, Jesus is in Jerusalem during something that's called the Festival of Tabernacles. It's a week-long celebration where the Jewish people camped out in tents in kind of like remembrance and celebration of how God provided for them in the wilderness. They slept in tents as they were wandering. And on this final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, according to verse 20, Jesus is teaching in the area of the treasury, which is also known as the court of the women. And I just put this in your notes. It's a courtyard that in the temple, the second temple, that is between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Israelites. And only Jewish men and women could enter this space. You see, as you entered the temple in the first century, there were separate spaces that became increasingly more exclusive as you went further in toward the altar. So they restricted access. First, you would enter the court of the Gentiles. That's a space where anybody can go. It's the outer area of the temple. Next was the court of the women, or treasury. And only Jewish men and women could be in this space. And then beyond that, a little further in, was the court of the Israelites, or men. And only Jewish men could go there. So the court of the women kind of looked like this. My friend Bill told me about how to use AI to create images. I didn't know you could do that. So this is not an actual photograph. I just want, you know, from the day. But this is an image that myself and ChatGPT created. And so I started by just saying, give me, you know, make me an image of the court of the women. And then I asked it, well, add these candelabra columns, I'll tell you about those in a second. And I said, then put people on the ladders that are lighting them. And here it is. So this space is about half the size of a football field. And it has these balconies, as you can see, that provide seating both on the balcony and under the balcony. And in this area, the reason why it's called the treasury is there are 13 different trumpet-shaped kind of receptacles where people place their offerings, a lot like our gray give boxes that we have here. And some of you have not noticed those before, but you spent. And all different ceremonies could take place in this space, and some would happen in the evening. So this courtyard would be lit at night by these giant candelabras, these giant like lampstands, and they were like 75 feet high. And they had these containers of oil on the top. And each evening at sundown, men would place ladders and they would light these giant lights. And you could see this light glowing from the temple from almost anywhere in Jerusalem. Just picture like a football stadium when there's a game on. You know, you can see it so far away. So I think you might be getting the picture here of what's happening. Once again, Jesus is drawing on his present physical surroundings to make a spiritual point. Now, if you remember, when we were in chapter 7, Jesus referred to himself as the living water. And some scholars believe that he, as we noted, that he said that as during this procession of what was called the golden pitcher, when the priests would take like a pitcher of water from a spring and bring it to the altar and pour it in front of them. And Jesus said, I'm the living water. Similarly, here, scholars believe that Jesus was likely referring to himself as the light of the world as those giant oil lamps were being lit. So that's the context. And this would have been so offensive to the Jewish leaders. His claim to be the light of the world causes a debate, and it escalates with the Pharisees. And in your notes I've provided, so I've just broken the debate down into like how this thing escalates. It begins with contradiction, verses 12 through 18. The Pharisees begin by simply challenging the veracity of Jesus' claim. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenge him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And like we said in chapter 7, they're again using legal language here. And in the court system in the first century, a defendant's personal testimony really held no gravity, unless it was backed up by other witnesses. And so Jesus is testifying himself. He answers with, my other witness is the Father who sent me. In other words, yes, I do have another witness. It's God the Father. And the Pharisees then respond in cynicism. Verses 19 through 32, they ask him, "Where is your father?" "We don't see him." And Jesus says, "You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would also know my father also." So here Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you know, you look nothing like the father you claim to be sons of. You are slaves to sin, Jesus says. But his words just bounce off their hard hearts, and their blind eyes cannot see the truth. And so now they react with denial in verses 33 through 47. They answer him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." Really? "How can you say that we shall be set free?" They're like, "What are you talking about? We are children of Abraham." And they rightly believed, as descendants of Abraham, that they were God's chosen people. But they became God's frozen people. Their hearts just got hard, and they began to interpret chosenness as entitlement. Instead of a blessing and a sense of obligation to live out their faith, they just kind of thought they could just look down their noses at every other nation. They claim to be Abraham's children, but they have none of his features, Jesus says. He tells them in verse 39, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did." So most of us, many of us, I'd say, have some resemblance to one of our parents, right? People used to say to me when I was growing up, "You look so much like your dad." And I always thought he looked old, so that bummed me out. And then when my firstborn came into the world, April, the nurse, when she saw me, she had not met me, the nurse in the nursery, and she said, "You look just like your daughter." And I looked at her in there, and she was a beautiful baby, but she was all squished up and puffy. And I thought, how do I look like that? Jesus says, if children are made in their parents' image, then you Pharisees, you must have gotten the wrong line, because your works contradict the heritage that you claim with him. And then this just makes him more angry. So it escalates to insult in verses 48 through 52. They start calling names. "You're a Samaritan and demon-possessed." Calling him a Samaritan is an ethnic slur because the Samaritans were only half Jew. And then they go on, it gets worse. They pour on the sarcasm in verses 53 through 58. "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus points out that Abraham looked forward to the Messiah's coming also. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of you seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And then the Pharisees bring on more sarcasm. They're like, "Ha! Verse 57, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers with, in verse 58, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And we've talked about this before. I am is Jesus making a clear statement that he is God. And they're very familiar with this kind of description of God, the I am. When God directed Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and Moses was concerned about, like, how am I going to deal with his unbelief? He's going to question my authority, who sent me? And God told him to say to Pharaoh, tell him that I am sent you. Then finally, that statement by Jesus in this debate just really pushes him over the edge in rage. And it ends in violence, or in attempted violence. Verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But they missed their opportunity, John tells us, because Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So that's as far as we're going to go in John today. And, you know, I always like to ask at the end of the Bible teaching, like, what can we do with this? How does this apply to us? And you might be asking, it's like, Britt, I don't get how this is going to apply to me. You know, I am a Christian, but I can't see myself arguing with Jesus. And I certainly can't see myself despising him. But I wonder if there isn't something that you and I could learn from the Pharisees today. So first of all, let's remind ourselves what started this back and forth. And when in verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we've learned from John and other gospel authors that the Pharisees were indeed waiting for that light. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They believed it would happen. But when Jesus came, they rejected him. How's that even possible? What John reveals to us in chapter 8 is that people can be devout, we can be religious, committed, studied, yet totally miss what we're looking for. Because sometimes something is right in front of you, but you just can't see it. Like your readers. Like an image in an audio stereogram. You can even miss the light of the world, Jesus. And sometimes the underlying reason for that disbelief has nothing to do with the truth. And we can be our own worst enemies when it comes to what is true about us, others, our relationships, the world, politics, faith, God. Look what Jesus said to the Pharisees in verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me." And you know, research shows that what we believe or don't often stems from all kinds of factors. And so as we wrap up today, I want to bring some of that in, connect us with some of the reasons we don't believe things when they're right in front of us. How people can miss the light. Number one, motivated reasoning. Motivated reasoning. This means that you're processing the information that comes across to you in a way that already supports your desired conclusions. How many of you have heard of confirmation bias before? Okay, that's one example of motivated reasoning. You see, people are more likely to accept information that aligns with their worldview and dismiss evidence that contradicts it. So when presented with information that supports our pre-existing worldview, our thoughts on a subject, we accept it with open arms. But when presented with information that challenges how we already think or feel about something, our first response is to see it as a threat, and usually to reject it. The Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come, but they also had all these preconceptions about what he would be like and what he would do. They believed that he would be a military leader that would crush the Roman Empire. And they had flawed scriptural reasons for believing that, so that their biases affected their ability to see the truth. And Jesus confronted them about that. In verse 43, he said, "You're unable to hear what I say." See, to see the light, we must be able to differentiate between our preferred Jesus and the Jesus of Scripture. The Pharisees rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their idea of who he was going to be. They had already determined that this is who Jesus would be. You know, last week in our growth group, we were talking about the message, and one of our members made this statement. He said, "You know, I kind of think if the real Jesus came today, he'd probably be disappointed in us." And you know, I thought that was a really introspective and rare perspective. And because isn't it true that quite often we think that, you know, our Jesus is the right version of Jesus? We all think that. And we think that the real Jesus, my Jesus, is going to come back and he's going to punish all the people that don't think like I do, right? He's going to always be on my side because Jesus agrees with everything that I already think. Am I the only one that thinks that way? I've been trying to get God on my plan for decades. And I keep bringing it to him. I have it all lined out, and Somehow he doesn't follow my great instructions. You know, there are many versions of Jesus in our world today, many perspectives. But who is the Jesus of Scripture? Because he could be right in front of us. But we can miss it because of motivated reasoning. Number two, we can miss it because of social belonging and identity. Social belonging and identity. This is our reluctance to break from our group or our tribe. You've heard of groupthink? This is groupthink. In other words, my need for social connection can keep me from seeing the truth. Human beings are designed with a need to belong. In a society, a group, it could be a church, a political party, a friend circle, a family, a spouse. And we're reluctant to break from the pack. And who I am, my identity, who I think I am as a person, and my sense of security comes from that belonging. And that sense of being associated with relationships that think like I do. The power of that group, the power of my category is a potent influence shaping my belief. And if I accept things or truths that are contradictory to the group that I'm a part of, I could face rejection. And I could lose my sense of belonging. Remember peer pressure? We used to talk about it in our adolescent days. My parents, don't follow the crowd. When I was saying everybody else is doing it, my dad would say, well, if everybody else was going to go jump off a cliff, anybody else's parents do that? Yeah. Now I repeated it too. Are you going to jump too? It turns out peer pressure isn't just an adolescent thing. When we look at the Pharisees through the lens of this need for social belonging and identity, you can see how their need to belong in their social group kept them from seeing the truth. Notice the use of we and you in this debate. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we are to be set free? This is classic your group against my group. Verse 39, Abraham is our father. Now we know that you are demon-possessed. So the Pharisees are a group. They're a tribe. And remember, their following, the respect and honor that they were shown as leaders gave them a great, not just a sense of belonging, but a great deal of power and authority. And it gave them their identity. This is who I am. And if Jesus was the true Messiah, then that was going to send all of their social belonging topsy-turvy. So they have this intrinsic reward to not believe him. That need for belonging is so persuasive. You know, almost no one from the Pharisees broke from the pack. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are the only two that are mentioned in the New Testament. You know, we have our identity. We all do. I'm not preaching at you. We all do this. And it's influenced by, you know, where we grew up and, you know, the things that were popular when we were kids. I mean, they say that the music that you listen to comes from like your ages 14 to 18, and you're still listening to that music, which luckily that was the era of great music for me. The classic rock, right? And Motown. So we show our identity, not just by who we hang out, but the way we dress. You know, what's your style? Do you dress in athletic clothes? Are you a skater? Are you from the coast or the Midwest? I mean, it's very different how people look and dress. Are you wearing Quicksilver? Or Dockers? Do they even have Dockers anymore? Sorry. or Lulu, or Vuori, which was what I happen to have on today. So I'm like all confused. I have Quicksilver and Vuori. I don't know what that says about me. You know, what about your shoes? Are you a boat shoes person? Flip-flops, dress shoes, boots, white sneakers, hairstyles? You know, are you, anybody here sporting a mullet still? I think my boy Will is. Where's Will? He's still rocking the mullet, kind of. Flat top. For a lot of years in this valley, if Stu Stewart cut your hair, you had a Stu-do. And everyone knew. You could see somebody, hey, you went to Stu. You go to Stu, huh? And someone would be like, who's Stu? I want to look like that. And like, there's like a bunch of little, you know, stamped Stu-do people. Some of you are brave enough to, you wear a man bun. That's all right. So what happens is, if I dress differently, I'm just focusing on clothes here, or sport a hairstyle that's different from my group or the region that I belong in or that I'm living in, you stand out and reveals you don't belong. When Cindy and I got married, I grew up in Miami, and it was disco days then. And so I moved to Michigan, the Midwest, small town in Holland, Michigan, and I had clogs. And I wore those, and people just thought I was so weird. What are those? I think they're clogs. What are you talking about with your Carhartts and, you know. Like, I just totally stuck out for a while till I conformed. I believe that God's designed us with that desire to belong. But to see the light, we must be able to differentiate between the societal perspectives of Jesus and the Jesus of Scripture. Why do I say that? Because if we're not keenly aware, we'll be shaped more by our peers, our group, than Jesus. And our perspective of Jesus also will be shaped, you know, our view of Jesus will be shaped by that group that we see ourselves belonging in, and we're more likely to seek their approval than Jesus. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, Romans 13, 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Paul wasn't talking about wearing clogs or Vuori or Quicksilver or whatever it is, or getting a Jesus t-shirt, you know, Jesus saves. In Colossians 3:12, Paul talks about this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Is that the Jesus we reflect? Is that the Jesus we see? Or are there ways in which I'm missing the light because of my perception of who I am in my tribe? And that could be, again, my friend group, it could be my political party, it could be my social group, it could be my religious culture. Am I clothed? Am I identifiable with the Jesus of Scripture? Because I wouldn't want to miss the light of the world because I've accepted a view of Jesus that comes from culture that doesn't square with the Jesus of Scripture. Third, we can miss the light because of complexity and misinformation. Complexity and misinformation. This is just simple. It's like there's an allure to a simple explanation to everything. And often that causes us to just think in these like super basic terms or simplistic answers to complex problems. And isn't it true, won't you agree with me, that it's become increasingly more difficult to know what is true today? And often because we don't really understand an issue, we're we're able to be manipulated in various ways so that so many of our problems are complex today. But our brains are lazy. We know this. Like, the biggest part of your brain is a cerebral cortex, and one of the smallest brains is part of your brain is the amygdala. And the amygdala wants to make all the decisions. It's flight or fight. It's, you know, left or right, black or white. Many problems we look at are so complex that the solutions need to be nuanced. But because of our amygdala, of our brain, the simple answers are much more satisfying to us. And our brain says, just give me a sound bite. Make it simple. Yet if we allow our brains, and I would add our souls, to get lazy, we'll believe things that are not true. And here's where it gets really scary. We can even contradict the values that we think that we believe without even noticing. Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees and those who were witnessing this debate going on. In verse 40, he said, you're looking away for a way to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. And when he said that, you would think these religious leaders' alarm bells would be going off. Jesus is saying, you're mad at me because I told you the truth? You're furious with me because I healed a man on the Sabbath? You're claiming to be a follower of God? You're trying to kill a person who's telling you the truth. How does that square for you? How do you close that circle in your embracing of the Ten Commandments? That's what Jesus is saying to them. But still, even though the Son of God is speaking to them, they're unable to hear what he said. Verse 47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. He's saying that to the religious leaders. See, to see the light, we must be able to differentiate between the perspectives of Jesus that are incongruent and the Jesus of Scripture. The Pharisees found themselves face to face with the real Jesus, and they missed it. The light of the world was right in front of them, but they couldn't see it. So what's the key for all of us in overcoming our biases, our need to belong in a group, or our propensity to oversimplify and miss the contradictions in our own beliefs? I don't know about you, but with all my faults, my failings, and my flailings, the one thing I don't want to miss, I don't want to miss the real Jesus. Because he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I don't want to walk in darkness. I want the light to light my path. So how can we be sure we have the real Jesus? Scripture. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the others in the audience, verse 31, in this debate, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Now, when I read that, doesn't it indicate to you that someone could believe wholeheartedly, be devout, be religious, but not be Jesus' disciple? That is, to be nothing like him, to not be following him. We could miss it, even though it's right in front of us. And where are the teachings of Jesus? Scripture, specifically, you guys can shout. Don't be afraid to have the wrong answer. We won't make fun of you. The Gospels, right? Oh, yeah, I could have said that. Here's what I challenge you to do. I challenge you to read the Gospels for the first time. Or, like it's your first time. And pay close attention, especially to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And as we close, I'm inviting you to turn the noise off in your life, to read the Gospels without bias, to let Jesus be who he is and say what he says, to read the Gospels without the influence of culture or group. Let Jesus alone shape your beliefs about him. And read the Gospels without being swayed by everything else that we're being bombarded with today. You could fast. You could do a digital news, social media fast. And to save yourself, to fast from the constant bombardment that what people are giving us, telling us that we need to believe. The reason why I say that is because in the Gospels, we have a very clear record of who Jesus is. We see what he did. We see how he lived. We see what he said. We see the company he kept. We see his moral boundaries. We see the things that he questioned. We see his value system. We see how he treated people. We see how he loved. And we see how he laid his life down for the sake of the world. Why is that so important? Because none of us want to have the light of life right in front of us and miss it. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.